copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I would like to talk this morning, and for us to think about this morning, the aspect of prayer and movement and how they come together. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. You cannot live very long without inhaling and exhaling oxygen, and we cannot, as Christians, live very long fruitfully without prayer. Prayer is the air that we breathe, the oxygen that we need." And then Spurgeon once said, "Prayer is a master weapon. We should be greatly wise if we used it more and did so with more specific purpose. Prayer, a weapon in our hands in order to do the work of God." Prayer has to do, if we are movement leaders, that means that we are men and women of prayer personally. We learn how to pray by looking at Jesus. We learn that as we look at Jesus when he was not in ministry, when he was not on the job, how did he behave? We learn that one of the secrets of the life of the Lord Jesus was that he loved to be in the presence of God, both when he was ministering and also when he was not in ministry. A key to our living will be the way we behave when we're not in ministry. And we learn to do that as we look at the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Even the Son of God needed time with his Father, time of fellowship, time of refreshment, time of interaction, dialogue with him. And if the Lord Jesus needed that, how much more do we need that? If you read the Jesus model, Planting Churches the Jesus Way, my book, you will see that there are eight principles that I delineate, but all eight principles of church planting are around this core. From the life of Jesus, that he made time to be with his Father, and we need to do that as well. We will pray personally as movement leaders. We will discover the power of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. They have nothing to do with us. They have everything to do with the Lord. "Our Father who art in heaven." Incidentally, the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer are all imperatives. We're commanding in prayer for God to do something. It's interesting. The first three have to do with God. The next three have to do with us as people. So my challenge to you is to live in your prayer life an entire month by just asking for the first three petitions. Don't ask for your own needs, but begin to say, "Lord, above all things, I want your name, your reputation to be hallowed, to be sanctified, to be above everything else in my life and in my heart and in my thinking. And I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven." How is the will of God done in heaven? Joyfully. No angel who does the will of God does it, in sorrow or depression. It's just great joy, completely, and immediately. Those are the three elements of how the will of God is done in heaven. The first three petitions of the disciples' prayer in the Lord's Prayer recalibrates our hearts. Our hearts need to be recalibrated time and time again. The best gift that you can give yourself and the people that you lead is the gift of a cleaned up heart, a recalibrated heart. think in this regard to one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament on recalibrating our hearts, and that is Psalm 139. The last two verses, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Why does David ask God to search his heart? Because David knows that David is not able to search his own heart. David is not able in and of himself to plummet the depths of who he really is, to understand the way his makeup is, and the motives for the things that he does or doesn't do. In the German, it's very interesting. It says, "Search me, O God, and teach me to know my motives." That goes deeper than our activities, our deeds. But why do we do the things we do, or why do we don't do the things we do? And sometimes we don't know why or why we don't do these things. We have no idea, no clue as to our motives. So we ask God to be the radiation that looks deep into our hearts. And sometimes when I am before the Lord, I have a blank piece of paper and I pray this prayer, these two verses, and I say, "Okay, Lord, now bring to mind the things that I need to be attentive to and the reasons why I did these things or didn't do these things, my motives." And I begin to write them down. And things begin to surface that I have never considered before sometimes. It's an amazing exercise because we don't know who we really are without the Lord's help. So one of the best gifts that you can give yourself and the people that you lead is a recalibrated heart, a cleansed heart. Secondly, our praying is actually seeing into the future. The harvest is ripe, Jesus said. So pray, ask the Lord of the harvest for more workers. And the workers will come out of the harvest. See that, Matthew 9:35-38. As you pray the harvest. See people who are not yet his followers and claim them as church planters. I will never forget the third church plant that we did. My wife and I and our three kids, was in the city of Mannheim, southern Germany. It's a city in which Carl Benz invented the gasoline-powered automobile and drove it through the streets of Mannheim. A city of 320,000 people, and in 1991 we moved there to plant a church. That was just after the wall came down and there was no housing available. I searched for 7 months. I talked with over 100 realtors about finding a house for us to rent. There was nothing. Everything that was healthy in the eastern part of Germany came to the west and took up all the housing. There was nothing. But I had canceled our rental contract where we lived in Frankfurt for the 15th of July. Okay, we needed to be out of the house on the 15th of July. I had legally signed a document that we would be out of the house. I signed it 7 months before we were to be out. I said, "It's going to be a piece of cake to find a new place to live in Mannheim in 7 months." I was totally, totally wrong. It was the 14th of July. Everything was packed up. The moving van was outside. I had a case of beer for my strongest German friends. That was very important in Germany. You need beer to motivate people to help you to move. So everything was prepared, but we had no place to go. And I would come back from looking in Mannheim back to our church in Frankfurt, and the believers, our brothers and sisters, would say, "Dietrich, have you found a house for your family in Mannheim?" And I would say, no, I haven't found a house. And they would say, isn't it a sign from God that you should stay here? And I said, no, it's not a sign from God that we should stay here. It's just a matter of time before the Lord shows us where he wants us to live. I had already managed to get a hotel reserved so that we could start the church. Everything for the church plant, everything was in place. But we hadn't had a place for our family. It was just a few hours before the telecom was to turn off of our phone system. And 2 or 3 hours before that was to take place, I get a phone call from somebody in Mannheim. And the man's voice says, we saw your advertisement in the paper. We have to go to Greece. Our family needs to move to Greece. We have a house that we're renting in Mannheim. We need to give that up. And we're wondering if you would be interested in renting our home.
You said no.
I said maybe. I didn't say yes. I said maybe. Let me take a look at it. So on the day of our move, I was there at 6 o'clock in the morning. I went, drove down 70 kilometers, looked at this. It was perfect. I said, we'll take it. You know, they had to move out. We took our things and put them in a friend's garage. We went on vacation for 3 weeks, came back, renovated the house, moved in. And we were praying. We were praying, my wife and I and our three little kids, we were praying that God would move us into a neighborhood where people were open to him. But we knew no person. So this is the scene. This is all about prayer, okay? You cannot build a church God's way without prayer and fasting. So we were praying, we were fasting, and I remember being in my daughter Monica's room. She was 7 at the time. She was playing downstairs. It was nighttime. And I was praying in her room, and I was looking through her bedroom window at the neighbors' homes in the darkness, but they were lit up from the lights inside. And I saw across the way a man sitting at his desk. He was working. It was about 10 o'clock at night. I had never met him before. I knew that he was married. He had two boys. And I began to pray for him and his wife and his two boys, although I didn't know them yet. And God gave me during the prayer time such a conviction that they would come to know Jesus that I switched into praise for their salvation. Never again did I pray for their salvation. Up after that time, I praised God for their salvation. But the problem was I didn't know them yet. So several weeks after that, I learned to get to know the woman. Her name is Maria. And she said to me, I am from a Catholic background, but that is no longer my spiritual home. I'm searching for meaning in life, and right now I'm in the esoteric world. I'm into stones, and when my boys are sick, I put stones on them and trust in the power of these stones and incense and things. And then she said, we had heard that a priest was moving into the neighborhood with his family. And I was very curious to find out how a priest lives with his family. Our first conversation was 2 hours, and it was all about the gospel. I took crayons or chalk from the kids, and I did all these, you know, the bridge illustration on the sidewalk. It was amazing. It was like Lydia. She was open. She was open. Several months after that, I get a call on a Saturday night, and it's her voice, and she says, what time do you conduct Mass? Oh, I didn't know that I was conducting Mass, actually. But I said to her, oh, I conduct Mass at 11 o'clock. If you want to, you can come with us to our Mass. So she came the next morning, and we went to Mass together. 2 months later, Maria gives her life to Jesus. Her husband is so surprised at the change in her whole demeanor that he begins to come to church and then come to a small group. And then he gives his life to Jesus. And then the boys follow. How did that happen? Through prayer. 60% of the members of the church in Mannheim came to faith through the ministry of the church. They weren't believers when we started the church. 60% of 100 members, 60 of them, when we left, had come to faith in Jesus. I remember one engineer by the name of Uwe. He's a man who very, very intelligent, constructs power plants for Israel and the United States. Very, very intelligent. His wife comes to faith in Jesus. He is totally surprised by the change in her life. So he starts to go to the worship service. He starts to go to a small group Bible study with her. And I'm engaging conversation with him. And I'm starting to pray for Uwe. And at every conversation I have with him, I say this. I say, Uwe, how are you doing on your journey toward Jesus? And he would stop and he would reflect and he would confess where he was standing in terms of his movement toward Jesus. And I said this to him. We were in this conversation for 3 years. Uwe, how are you doing on your journey toward Jesus? And he would give me a statement of where he stood. After 3 years' time of this, he calls me up on a Monday night and he says, Dietrich, I want you to be one of the first ones to know I'm going to convert and give my life to Jesus on Thursday night. Oh, I said, Uwe, this is wonderful. I've never heard of, you know, a prophesied conversion before. But this is Monday night. You know, why do you say you don't want to become a Christian tonight on a Monday night? He said, oh, no, I'm going to wait till Thursday because that's when our Bible study group meets at our home. And these people have become dear to me. And I'm going to give my life to Jesus in their midst. And so then the small group leader, who was just a new Christian, who had come to faith through his atheistic girlfriend at that time, who became a theist and a Christian, is a story in and of itself. He led Uwe to Christ. So this, we saw miracle after miracle after miracle because we prayed. We prayed. Prayer is knowing God is going to work. You know it. You know it. And when you pray, you do it according to Colossians 4:2. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. So there are three parts to prayer. You're devoted to it. You do it all the time. But you do it with your eyes open, being watchful. Because you want to see God at work because of your praying. Or you want to see you break into the workings of God. As I said, in these days, God does not begin to work when we begin to pray. But what he does is he allows us to break into his working in something that's already in process. It's like if somebody were to come into our meeting right now, he would be breaking, barging into something that is already underway. That's what prayer is like. And we get to see God at work, and that wells up in us thankfulness, a thankful heart. And that gets us more devoted to prayer. Our praying is thanking God for the answers before they come. It is an act of faith. It's not an act of hubris or pride, but it's an act of faith when we begin to thank him for the answers before we see them. So that's our prayer life personally. In our church plants, as teams, we would often have one day during the week where we would pray and fast. Many of our people had to go to work, but they wouldn't eat on that day, and we would gather in the evening to then continue to pray and fast as a team. And we saw amazing breakthroughs that I think some breakthroughs you will only have, not only through prayer, but through fasting as well. Fasting is not hungering. Fasting is nourishing your body and your soul through Jesus. You say, Jesus, you are enough and you are more than enough than even food. And you will nourish my soul and my body today or for the next several days. So we will pray personally. And we will personally and with others practice the spiritual disciplines. I hope that you become a lover of Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and all these wonderful people, Jim Smith. I had the privilege of spending 2 weeks in a monastery with Dallas Willard. It was an amazing time. Luke Bajenski was managing some of that time. It was an amazing time. But Dallas taught us during those times and through lots of reading that we need a power source in our lives that is beyond our quiet time. Our quiet time with the Lord will only take us so far. And then we need other disciplines that will take us further. The power of the spiritual disciplines lies in their indirection. Like we sang, or we sing here, Paul leads us in this song, as we wait upon the Lord, we gain new strength. It is the waiting upon the Lord that gives us power indirectly. Some of the sins in our lives that we discover that God surfaces in our lives, we will never, ever vanquish if we go at them offensively. But as we do the spiritual disciplines or seek out a discipline that is good to pair up with this particular sin, we begin to experience an indirect power that from behind vanquishes that sin. For instance, if you are a proud person, you metaphorically, not you, but other people, not in this room, we don't have a problem with that. But if you know of people who are proud, you know, they are egotistical people, narcissistic people, who are Christians, the best way to vanquish the sin of narcissism is to begin to secretly serve others without getting caught. So do good things for people that cost us something without people knowing that we've done that. And what that does is it snuffs out pride in our hearts. So we as evangelicals are good at the disciplines of engagement, things that we do, Bible study, feasting or celebration, service. We do things like that, submission, committing ourselves to the Lord daily, worship. We do this, Paul and his team lead us to do this, simplicity. What we as evangelicals need, I think, are the disciplines of disengagement. Stop doing things. Like Jesus, he sought solitude. When we exit the community of people around us, especially the Christian community, we break the power of needing to be needed. You know, the drug of Christian leadership is to be needed. And sometimes that's the preferable drug for the older leader. He needs people to ask him to preach, to teach, to mentor, to coach. And if people don't knock at his door, and if he doesn't have a sense that he's being needed, he feels like, you know, he's not a whole person. But he's become dependent upon other people. But when you break from out of fellowship, when you seek solitude, you break the power of fellowship over us, or the drug to be needed. Silence breaks the power of managing our lives through our tongues. We have a speaking profession. I mean, if we were dumb like John the Baptist before his son was, the father of John the Baptist, yes, Zechariah, we couldn't do what we do. I mean, people don't listen to our writing, they listen to our speech. I mean, the power of John Lennox was not only the power of his writing, but his speech. So we manage our lives and our ministries through our speaking, which is a problem. Friso Melzer, he was born, not born, but he was a missionary to India for over 40 years, a German theologian and philologist, wrote wonderful books. And one of the books that he wrote, a very, very small volume, is on speaking in silence. And he says, if we do not learn to be silent, to stop speaking, we will have no spiritual power when we speak. Out of silence, God spoke, and it was. Being quiet, stopping to manage our lives through our tongue, gives us a new, fresh power that we couldn't have if we didn't have the silence. Try it. Fasting. John 4 is the best passage I know of in the Bible on fasting. You know, Jesus has this discussion with the woman at the well. He sends his disciples to Aldi, into the town, to buy something for him and for the others. And they come back with their bags of food, and they say to Jesus, "Hey, you need to eat and drink." And Jesus says, "No, I've just eaten." And they say, "What? Did somebody give you, a sandwich?" He said, "No, I've just had a spiritual conversation with this woman. And that's all I need." Try doing this. Nourish yourself with the presence of Jesus while you are ministering. Fast while you are ministering. Try to fast while you're leading worship on that morning. Don't eat anything that morning. Maybe you need to drink some coffee because you get headaches if you don't drink coffee. You know, my doctor says I have a legitimate medical need for coffee, because if I don't drink it, I get headaches. So maybe...
Can you give us his after email?
But try to preach while you're fasting. Observe your own heart. Observe the people that you're ministering to. Observe the results of your ministry while you're fasting. You will reach a new level of depth. Try it. Lectio Divina. I would love to do Lectio Divina. It's one of the things I had on my agenda for this time, but I think we won't do it. But you need to find people who do Lectio Divina. Do it for yourself. Do it in groups. It's a powerful, powerful way of the scriptures reading us. We're used to reading the scriptures, exegeting them, but Lectio Divina, as we read a portion of scripture four times and do something different each time we read it, it reads us. Very, very powerful. Secrecy. Secretly serving others, it breaks the power of pride, as I said. Meditation on the scriptures or on creation. There have been a number of times in my life where I have gone on a walk with the Lord into his creation, and I have sat in front of a tree or a rock or a hill, and I have said to the Lord, "Lord, speak to me through this tree." You said, "This sounds so New Age." But you read in the Psalms that the creation proclaims the glory of the Lord. The creation has a proclamation function to it. If we are still enough, if we take the time to look at something and to take it in prayer with the Lord will begin to speak to us about that. And he will bring that in line with our living. Read Richard Foster on meditating on creation. It's powerful. It's powerful. If you've never done it, I suggest it to you. And then, of course, we will pray specifically for a church planting multiplication movement to take hold. This is something that we have yet to see. And we begin to see it as we begin to pray for it. We begin to pray bold, offensive praying, not defensive praying. Most of our prayer meetings are like an organ recital. You know, we pray for our liver, we pray for our stomach, we pray for our brains, we pray for our feet. You know, it's an organ recital. It's all about us, about Lord, protect us. Lord, give us health. Lord, meet our needs. It's the second part of the Lord's Prayer, basically. But what we need is offensive prayer, praying bold kinds of prayer to see God at work. Martin Luther had His companion Melanchthon was sick for a noticeable part of time, and he was sick unto death. He was lying on his deathbed, and Luther went to his window and he cried out to God and he said, "God, do not let him die. I need him for the work to which you've called me." He commanded God to heal him, and God healed him. And the power of Luther's prayer was that Melanchthon outlived Luther. It's beautiful. So bold praying. Bold praying is seeing above and beyond that which you have seen God do up to now. Do not pray on par with what you have seen up to now, but pray beyond your means and capacity. Pray beyond what you have seen in your ministry up to now. In prayer, we will see what God, what will be, and we will thank God for it. We will rejoice as we see His kingdom coming, breaking into our reality. His kingdom is there. It's all about His kingdom breaking into the visible reality in which we live. So, if we had time, I would lead us through Lectio Divina, but we have a sort of a language challenge here, and I think we'll just leave it at that. But I recommend that to you for your own personal use and for your ministry. Instead of having a devotional with your ministry leaders, do Lectio Divina. Do a prayer retreat. Do Lectio Divina. Jan Johnson has written a very good book on this. Jan Johnson is her name, on Lectio Divina. And many others have done that. So, what do we need to talk about here in terms of prayer and movement? Identify the people who pray and who see results in your movement. If you're a Baptist, find the Baptists in your movement that are known for their prayer life and recruit them to pray for movement. It could be a teenager. It could be a child. It could be a grandmother. It could be a person in full-time Christian ministry. It could be my mother. If you want God to work in your life, you've got to get in touch with my mother. She's an amazing prayer warrior. But find the people who have proven themselves in prayer. Okay. Enough. What do you want to talk about in terms of prayer? Lectio Divina. Yeah. Okay, sure. I may have a summation of it here.
How do you spell it?
Lectio? Okay.
Number four. Yep, go
ahead. Lectio Divina, which means spiritual reading, divine reading, devotional reading, but it doesn't mean that we read the Bible. The Word of God reads us, and it's done in four different levels. Lectio. It starts with Lectio. We hear the Word of God audibly. While our eyes are closed, it's always good to have our eyes closed. After we have put ourselves in the presence of God, it's very, very important. All the spiritual disciplines begin with we put ourselves in God's presence at His disposal.
Maybe this is an English thing, but I would want that nuance because we are always in the presence of
right,
God.
Yeah.
It means that we are
physically and mentally and spiritually aware of His presence.
Yeah,
He's
of
always.
Of what is.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, certainly, my wife is always ruffled when people say, "Be with us, Lord." In prayer, yeah.
Or when we say we are coming into the presence of God in worship.
Yes, yes. But we need to be aware. We are always in His presence. But functionally, we're not always in His presence. So we calibrate our hearts by doing that. And then after a time of just silence, somebody reads a portion of Scripture. I would read John 15, 1 through 8 today. And then we would have a time, maybe 10 minutes. You can do it open, and it could be a half an hour. After you've heard it for the first time, time of silence, where each person is thinking of what he's heard. The second reading is Meditatio. Which means to meditate, to think on about one word or one phrase in the section that we've just heard for the second time that jumps into our thinking or to our hearts. Something will arrest us. Okay? Meditatio, and we will ask ourselves in our fellowship with the Lord, what is this word inviting me to do? It's an invitation. What is it inviting me to do? Perhaps.
Is that private or is that?
It's private. It's private. Yeah. We may then. I would have broken you up in groups of three, and I may have at the end of this section would have said, now silently say to one another the word or the phrase that God has just given you. So you may say, Andrew, to Stephen, abide in me. And then Steve would say to you, my word is without him I can do nothing. Something like that. Okay? The next lectio meditatio. Can't think of the third one. Does anybody? Contemplatio is the last one. But it has to do with petition. Prayer. I can't think of the Latin term. I'll come up with it in a moment. But you hear it for the third time, and then you pray this word back to the Lord. You say, Lord, I long to remain in you and you to remain in me. You pray for longing for that to happen. You answer the invitation with longing. And then after that, I would have you in threes pray for one another according to this word. And then the last one is contemplatio. 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 Which means to savor the sweetness of this word. So you hear it for the fourth time, the reading of the word, and you just savor it. You just savor it. And then what you do is you take this word and you pray without ceasing the entire day. Just in your spirit, in conversations, when you're alone, when you're out with people, you say, Lord, I want to abide in you. I abide in you. You abide in me. You know, this just without ceasing. Do that with yourself and with others. It's very powerful. One of the things we do is we exit the Word of God too quickly. We need it to settle down in our spirits. Lectio Divina? It's been around for centuries. It's been in the Catholic Church before the Protestant Reformation, and then Protestantism sort of threw it out with the baby, you know?
That's why it's all Latin terms.
Yes, right.
It's that second century.
Yes, it could be that old.
I was looking at it just now.
Yeah.
When you called me.
Yeah. And so, you know, these are old disciplines that have been in the life of the church for a long, long time that we as Protestants often dismiss as too Catholic. But it's just the Word of God. Oratio. Oratio. Exactly. Oratio. Which is to pray it back to the Lord. Pray it back. One of the things that Catholic people, nominal Catholics, value is practicing their faith. And you could engage Catholics and say, let us do this together. This is part of your church history, and you put a premium on practice. So let's do Lectio Divina together, but you choose the text. I mean, and it could be an evangelistic text where Jesus is surfaced. The Word of God is powerful in and of itself and speaks. Question is, can we think about reaching Spain or any kind of Catholic country without thinking of the predominant Roman Catholic Church in terms of engaging it in the process? I would like my friend Martin to help with the answer to this. This question is so easy to answer that even my driver.
Yeah. It is easy to answer, but it's controversial. Two things. First, I think there are changes in the Catholic Church beginning which are so huge, it's hard to even imagine what's going to happen. It's just astonishing, the changes that are happening. It's a revolution going on. Now, it's not our job to make that happen. That's not our calling. I don't think so anyway. But it is our task to be friends of those who are making that happen. So, for example, in Spain, there is an order at work that tries to convert the baptized. So how do they convert the baptized? It's hard for them because they can't rebaptize the baptized in Catholic structures. So usually what they do is they try to introduce them to the Holy Spirit and see them baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's pretty remarkable in the Catholic Church. I mean, that's just one example of many, many things that are happening in the Catholic Church right now. So I think we can legitimately be friends with those who are working in this way. The Alpha Course is huge in the Catholic Church at the moment. So all these things are happening in the Catholic Church. Assuming that this is God at work, then we can rejoice in that. I don't think we can see the conversion of Europe without taking the contribution of the Catholic Church seriously. And in many, many ways, some of the work that they're doing, particularly their critique of European culture, is far ahead of anything that we're doing in the Protestant Church. And so the second thing I would say is we can learn from their missiologists. It's good work that they've done, and it would be wise for us to lose our fear and learn from the work they've already done. Why should we have to do it all again?
Some examples of people, or books, or articles, or websites.
Well, if you just look at the work that actually the previous Pope, the work that he did on an analysis of the nature of secularity, it's just fantastic stuff. You know, he did his, as a young...
Ratzinger.
He did his PhD thesis on the novels of Hermann Hesse. Okay, Stefan Wolf. Okay, now for many of us that's a rock band, but actually it was a novel. Now, what's the point about that? Here's the point. Steppenwolf is actually a novel about the autonomous self, the lonely man who goes out and becomes like a wolf, completely isolated. And Ratzinger's point is this. This is actually the fate of European people, that they think in terms of happiness being the only attainable if you're autonomous, you're independent. But independence leads to isolation. Isolation leads to loneliness. Loneliness leads to alienation. And alienation leads ultimately to desperation, lack of hope, and ultimately, Ratzinger says, to boredom. How many times do you hear the youth saying, I'm bored, I'm bored? And what does that boredom lead to? It leads to thrill seeking, experimentation with dangerous things, with sex, with drugs, and even with death itself. And the ultimate experimentation is to face death in all kinds of extreme activity. And that's kind of the way our culture pushes people. I'm not saying everybody does that, but that's the way in which culture pushes people towards that kind of culture of death. Now, when the Catholic Church talks about the culture of death, they're not just talking about abortion and euthanasia, although they're also talking about that, but they're talking about a framework of thinking that pushes a whole culture towards a fascination with death, and actually to the death of the culture itself. Now, that's a fantastic piece of work that Ratzinger did, and that structure is contained in all of the apologetics that they have worked out since then. Why should we have to do all that again? It's been there for 20, 30 years. There are teams of Jesuits working on an analysis of Western culture. There's so much stuff. If you look in all of the stuff on the new evangelization, what is the new evangelization about? What they're saying is this. In the past, in the past, the Catholic Church only had two categories. They had the church and they had mission. Mission was where the church was not. When the church existed, you could only do evangelism. Now they're talking about the new evangelization, and what they mean by that is that the situation in Europe is unlike any situation we've ever faced before, because it's neither church nor mission. It is both of those situations existing simultaneously, side by side, and that requires a completely new way of thinking, a way of thinking that the Catholic Church says, we ourselves do not know how to respond to this situation. And they are even reaching out to Protestant groups to say, we need to think about this together. Now, that's a beautiful hand of friendship, which I think it would be good to accept, because it's to all our advantage to do that. So we can be bold in this present time. So, sorry, that was a long answer.
I want to tell,
by the way, I loved listening to your Spanish. It's wonderful. It's such a beautiful language.
Spanish.
Yeah, of course. You're Italian. Well, Italian is even better. It's beautiful. I was checking in at Alitalia, and I said to the attendants, I said, I love your language. She said, yes, we love your language too. I said, well, I love your language because it's beautiful. She said, yes, we love your language because it's useful. Not beautiful, just useful. Anyway, sorry, carry on.
Let me say that in our church in Italy, we started think a long time to not cooperation, but to take the opportunity to do something with some priests.
Yeah.
Church,
we can be a good provocation,
yes,
to good works.
Yes, exactly.
Okay, over here, there's a statement about revival normally coming from the historic or the existing church. And technically, the word, of course, means reviving the faith that already exists. There are some examples, you're right, in smaller churches. But even then, we have to ask the question, sometimes these smaller churches come into being because quickly they get pushed out of the existing church. So I don't know. But what revivals did you have in mind?
Well, the last revival that was in England,
which was
1920 Lowestoft. That certainly didn't come out of the established church. That was a very spontaneous thing from a group of churches.
Yeah, but what churches were they? Brethren, evangelical.
Yeah,
but for that part of the world, that is the state church. That's where it becomes complicated. Yeah. Okay, so you're just making the point that actually we need to be careful in what we're doing with Catholics, because many of the statements we make about Catholics we could also similarly make about Muslims or communists or any other group. So on one hand, if I hear you correctly, you're saying while we don't wish to limit God, kind of foolish thing to try and do, neither do we say that these are the instruments of God, which is an interesting distinction. So I understand what you're saying. All of these things are true, and I just think we're living in complicated times where many of our existing categories are being challenged. God is doing things that are outside our human categories, and I think we can only be grateful, because the size of the task in Europe is just so huge. I mean, who would have thought at one time that Europe would be a mission field? And now here we are, it is a mission field, and it's one of the most difficult mission fields. So we just need to be open to all kinds of possibilities that defy our previous categorizations. So this 1, 2, and 3, so let's do it that way. Yeah, okay, so you're alluding to the history, and of course we've had a painful history in Europe where we've killed each other, very bad. But we're in different days now, and that's something to rejoice in. But we have to respect the sufferings of others as well. So, yeah, please. Practical question. How are we going from 3,000 to 61,000? Two quick answers to that. First of all, look what's happening in Catholic France right now. I don't have the figures exactly in front of me, but I think I'm right in saying they've tripled the number of churches in the last 20 years. I think they're up to... Is it 6,000 now? In France.
Yeah.
They've tripled in the last 20 years. And now they have a goal of one church for every 10,000 people in France. And I think they're demonstrating that they can do it. But the key for that in France has been their ability and willingness to cooperate across the denominations. So that's very, very important. Second thing is... Protestant denominations, yes, indeed. Although actually there are good relations with the Catholic Church too. The second thing is there is an issue around leadership. You know, this would be another hour or so, so let me keep it very short. A quick illustration. I met recently with an Indian from South India who had a call to plant churches in the north of India. Now, these are two completely different countries, North India, South India, in the sense of, religiously speaking, the south is still open to the gospel, the north is not open to the gospel. Very hard to... It's a bit like Spain. Very hard to preach the gospel. Instead of Catholics, they have fanatical Hindus. He had a vision to plant 100,000 churches. 100,000 churches in the... Yeah, it's crazy. But here's the thing. After 10 years, they planted 13,500. Now, very interesting to see how they've gone about it. And I think in Europe, we can learn something from this guy. Jussi Chacko, he and his team are going to start working in Europe soon. So watch out for that man. See if you can meet him, because I think we can learn something as Europeans from the methods that they're using. But let's not despair. I think it is possible, actually. There comes a certain tipping point after which it becomes a lot easier to plant those kinds of numbers. There's a tipping point. We're not at the tipping point yet, but we could be.